Welcome to the Hope Chapel Sermon Podcast. We hope you are encouraged by this teaching from God's Word. For more information, please visit hopechapel.org.
Good morning, church. Let's open God's Word together. Amen. I'm going to continue off where I left off 2 weeks ago, and so I'm going to be speaking to you once again from Luke chapter 5. Verses 17 through 26, so please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, locate verse 17, and stand with me for the reading of Scripture, please. Let's honor the Lord and His Word this morning as we're gathered in His name. This is what God's Word says, church. On one of those days, as He was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" This is God's word, amen? You may be seated. I want to read to you a quote. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis makes an incisive observation about Jesus. He says this, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to." I want to just call you to notice how Lewis concludes that line of thought. Jesus has not left the option open to us to consider him merely a great human or a great teacher. Why? Well, as Lewis points out, Jesus' claims about himself don't leave that option open because his claims about himself just go way too far. Does that make sense? So as I hope you will see this morning in our time together, that's precisely the case in this text that we're looking at together. So how many of you were here 2 weeks ago when I spoke to you kind of on the front end of this text? Okay, 2 weeks ago we saw in this text that Jesus is the hope of the hopeless. Next, this morning, we're going to see in this text that Jesus is the Lord of the lost. So we're going to focus on the next main section of this account. I want us just to reread so this text is fresh in our minds and in our hearts, beginning again at verse 20 through the end of the text. Again, Luke records this. He says, "And when he, Jesus, saw their faith, He said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. I'm going to just kind of very quickly summarize this entire account for us. It may not even be necessary, but it really all just goes down like this. There's this paralytic who is lowered down by his friends before Jesus, and Jesus immediately forgives his sins publicly. And in response, the religious leaders think to themselves, hey, you can't do that, man. And Jesus knows their thoughts, and he's like, watch me. I'm going to prove it. And then Jesus heals the dude, right? The guy goes home praising God. Everybody's amazed. We're done. Let's pray. Just kidding. That's it. That's what goes on in this passage. But this passage is loaded with significance. There's several firsts in this passage. This passage marks the first time in this gospel that Jesus explicitly forgives sins. This passage marks the first time in this gospel that Jesus encounters the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law. It's the first time that we see friction between Jesus and these religious leaders. I mean, they're getting off to a start and they're not getting off to a good start. As a matter of fact, this first instance of friction between Jesus and these religious leaders really marks the beginning of a very significant plot line that runs throughout the Gospels and unfolds over Jesus' 3 years of ministry, where Jesus will critique the emptiness of man-made religion. And as his ministry progresses and as this plot line thickens throughout this gospel, we will see that Jesus does not meet their expectations for what the Messiah ought to be. And we will see that Jesus emerges as a threat to their power and influence with the people. We will see that Jesus becomes a threat to them with respect to Rome. We'll see that Jesus will condemn these religious leaders as whitewashed tombs, and he will call them a brood of vipers. There's another significant first in this text. Jesus uses the occasion of this controversy with these religious leaders to invoke for himself, for the very first time, a very significant title in order to say something very important and significant about who he really is and what he has really come to do. You with me? Yes. So because Jesus is encountering the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, for the first time, I just need to say a few things about those two groups of religious leaders. So first, the Pharisees. We've heard about the Pharisees. We typically think of the Pharisees as the bad guys, right, in the gospel narratives. The Pharisees emphasized really strict observance of the Torah, of the Jewish law in the Old Testament. They believed that it was through observance of Torah that they maintained, the people and the community maintained a close relationship with God and would safeguard the well-being of their community. The Pharisees probably emerged about 2 centuries before the time of Jesus, during a time of massive turmoil in the Jewish community and the Jewish society. They were very much reacting against the Greek policy of Hellenization. The Greeks had succeeded the Persians. God's people had been through successive regimes of captivity and foreign oppressors. And the latest on the block at that time, the time the Pharisees emerged, were the Greeks. And they imposed this policy of Hellenization, where they did not just conquer you militarily, but they conquered you culturally. They came in and they imposed their Greek culture on you, and they pushed out your culture, and they forced you to become one of them. And so these Pharisees emerged, in some sense, as a reaction to this policy of Hellenization, and they were like, we're going to fight for our heritage. We're going to fight for our culture. We're not going to capitulate to the worldliness of the Greeks. We're not going to give in to Hellenization. We're going to stick to our Torah. We're going to obey God, and we're going to be so serious about it that we are going to build layers and layers and layers of oral tradition around it, so that if we observe that tradition, we will not even run the risk of violating or compromising the Torah. Does that make sense? And so the Pharisees are very much a reaction against foreign occupation and Hellenization. The scribes, or the teachers of the law, as they're called in this text, even predate the Pharisees. And we could kind of think of them as like the group of experts who were charged in that culture with safeguarding and interpreting and copying the Torah. They were legal advisors, except their body of law that they were experts in was the Old Testament law, was the Mosaic law, the Mosaic code. And they were the ones in that society that helped people sort out how to parse and apply that law. So they were kind of like lawyers, but their body of law wasn't, you know, secular civil law. It was God's Old Testament law. And both these groups, the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, would have had some expectation that a Messiah was going to come, and they would have had certain presuppositions of what that Messiah would look like, what he would come to do, and how he would appear. But their expectations did not align with Jesus' immediate mission. Are you with me? Now back to our text. Look with me at the very first verse of this account. We're just going to kind of set the stage. Luke says in verse 17, "On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem." Luke says the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. Now, I want us to notice right away as we get started how many of these religious leaders were there. Luke tells us that they came from every village of Galilee and Judea. Galilee is the region of the land in the north, around the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River, of course, runs down north-south in the land. And Judea is the region of the land in the south, containing Jerusalem. So you have Galilee in the north, you have Judea in the south. And Luke tells us that these Pharisees and scribes have come from every village in Judea in the south and Galilee in the north, and even from Jerusalem, which is what? The epicenter, right? The locus of Judaism and religious practice where the temple is. And so we should ask ourselves, what is going on here? Why have all these religious leaders come from all over to check out Jesus? Does that question make sense? You see why it's helpful to ask that question? Why were all these guys there? Well, we should think about this passage in context, of course, and think about what Luke has recorded just since Jesus has commenced his public ministry. We've seen that Jesus teaches unlike these religious teachers. He teaches with a unique spiritual authority. The people recognize his spiritual authority. They see that there is something different about this guy when he opens his mouth, when he opens God's word, when he instructs. He teaches with authority. We've seen that Jesus has begun to heal the sick, various kinds of diseases. Jesus demonstrates power and authority over the spiritual realm. He heals a man with an unclean spirit. He casts out demons. It's like Jesus wields this unique power and authority over disease and darkness, right? Like wherever Jesus goes, he's pushing back the boundaries, right, of disease and darkness. It's like he has this unique power to reverse the curse, right? With sin comes death, but wherever Jesus goes, he's pushing back the boundaries of death. He's pushing back the boundaries of darkness. And the people are seeing this, right? Word is out on the street about this Jesus guy. The rumor mill is churning, right? People are talking. Carrier pigeons are flying from one little village to the next. Word is spreading. Those first century DMs are flying, right, everywhere. And so all this activity has no doubt caught the attention of these religious leaders, these Pharisees and the scribes. These are the experts. These are the leaders of the various communities, the various villages, even from Jerusalem. And so they literally come from all over to check out this Jesus of Nazareth. Guys, I just got to say something. I love the Bible. Okay? I love the Bible. And I love how God has inspired his word to be recorded by the authors that record it in such a way that there's so much detail packed into every little nook and cranny of Scripture, okay? Such that if you actually really pay attention to the text, you open it up and you really meditate and you consider it word by word, phrase by phrase, verse by verse, you begin to see as you study, not just read, but study, that Scripture really paints an amazingly vivid picture for us, right? Case in point, these religious leaders have come from all over. You with me? Also, the fact that Luke gives us subtly but clearly this incredible picture of Jesus teaching the teachers. That's what Jesus is doing here. He is teaching the teachers. Look at verse 17. As he was what? Teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, right? The experts have come from all over. These are the teachers, right, in the culture. And they are sitting at Jesus' feet, and he's teaching them. That's a powerful picture. Can you imagine the scene? This is not a small group. In addition to all the crowds and ordinary people that are gathered there, right, there is this large group of experts, of religious leaders from every village in Galilee, even from Jerusalem. I want us to appreciate how pregnant this moment is, right? I want us to appreciate kind of the tension that is built into this moment. So here are all these guys. They've come from all over. They're sitting here at Jesus' feet. They're checking him out. And the question that is unquestionably on their minds is, who is this guy? Who is this guy? Who is this Jesus from Nazareth? Who is this Jesus who comes from Nowheresville, right? By our modern standards, he comes from Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Who is this Jesus? That is the central question at stake in this text. That is the central question at stake in this gospel. That is the central question at stake in the Bible. And that is the central question at stake in each one of our lives. Who is Jesus? Who is he? How many of you appreciate a really good story? Like three of you? Maybe a really good book? Really good movie? Right? I know that you all appreciate really good stories. If God, like, just miraculously imbued me with X-ray vision and I could see your Netflix history right now, I know that you would all have, like, you'd be seven seasons deep into some story with, like, multiple compelling plot lines. Right? Any good story has more than one compelling plot line. You know what I mean? In this account that Luke records for us, and also Matthew and Mark in their parallel accounts, that's no exception to that rule. Any good story has multiple good plot lines. That's the reason why I had to break this text up into multiple sermons, also because I'm not disciplined to preach to you a text in 20 minutes. But I want us to think back. I want us to think back 2 weeks ago about how we entered into this scene and we focused on Jesus and the paralytic, right? The paralytic and his friends. That was one plot line. And 2 weeks ago, I spent a little bit of time trying to help us reconstruct the drama of that plot line and of that moment, right? We considered how hopeless that paralytic's situation was. We thought about the ancient perception about the relationship between sin and sickness. We considered how much effort it took for that paralytic and his friends to get to Jesus, how bold it was for his friends to take their boy up on the roof, unroof that roof, right? And how dramatic the moment was when they lowered him down before Jesus. You with me? And so what I want to call our attention to right now is that today, this morning, we are watching the same events unfold, but we're watching those events from a slightly different camera angle, right? We're considering from a different perspective, right? We're emphasizing a different plot line, which I want to say is unfolding with the same, if not more, intensity. All of those events were unfolding with the paralytic and his friends, and they did whatever it took to get him before Jesus. And as they're doing whatever it takes to get their friend before Jesus, at the same time, simultaneously, in parallel, right? Switch the camera angle. You have all these Pharisees and all these scribes, and they are sitting at the feet of Jesus. They've come from all over, and they are watching, and they are listening, and they are evaluating, and they are trying to figure him out. They're no doubt astonished by this rude interruption, right? The roof breaks open. This guy is being lowered down. Like, by their standards, this is a massive breach of decorum. They're teachers, right? They're used to people sitting at their feet and listening to them. No one would dare ever interrupt them that way. But Jesus doesn't trip, right? Jesus is not, like, put off by this thing. So these elites, they're watching as this paralyzed man is lowered down by his friends through the roof before Jesus. And then, of course, Jesus is moved by their faith. And what does he say? Verse 20, when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And I want us to appreciate that when Jesus says those words, he sends a shockwave through that whole scene. Nobody is expecting Jesus to say those words. At best, those religious leaders are expecting Jesus to maybe show grace, maybe be kind. Maybe at best the rumors are true and Jesus miraculously heals this guy. They don't know. They're there on a reconnaissance mission. They're trying to figure him out. But of all people, the Pharisees and the scribes, these religious leaders did not expect Jesus to forgive this man's sins. That was a scandalous move, right? They never expected Jesus to claim to function with divine prerogative in that way. And so look at how they react to him in verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this? Who is this guy? Who does he think that he is, speaking blasphemies this way? Who can forgive sins but who? But who? But God alone." And so they are utterly scandalized by this move that Jesus makes. Now, I want us to notice a few things about their response to Jesus' forgiveness of sins. First of all, there's a sense in which they're right. They're right to see that sins can be forgiven, and they're right to see that it's only God who can forgive sins. You with me? But of course, they're also wrong. They're wrong because they presume that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy, right? They don't stop to consider whether it's possible for Jesus to actually have a unique relationship to the Father such that he can, in fact, forgive, right? They're biased from the get-go. And third, they don't actually verbalize their response. They don't actually verbalize their critique, but rather, Jesus knows their thoughts. Did you pick up on that subtle detail? Look at how Jesus responds in verse 22. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your what? In your hearts." Not in your minds, in your hearts. Notice how Matthew and Mark recount their response to Jesus in their parallels and Jesus' response to them. Mark chapter 2. Now some of the scribes are sitting there questioning their hearts. "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit, they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" Mark 9, "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves," or Matthew 9, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Three gospel writers, three for three, Luke, Jesus says, "In your hearts." Mark, "In your hearts." Matthew, Jesus says, "In your hearts." "In your hearts, in your hearts, in your hearts." Jesus knew their hearts. And Jesus knows our hearts. Jesus knows our hearts. You know, now that I'm a minister and have been doing this for some time now, I'll meet people outside the church, like at the gym or wherever. You know, people will find out that I do what I do, and you know, maybe we'll have some kind of conversation about faith. And people will, you know, object to the Christian faith in conversation with me. And they will object to the Christian faith because of perceived lack of intellectual basis, for example. "Well, you know, I don't believe because there's not enough evidence. I don't really believe that you can trust the Bible." I just need to see more proof. But man's problem is not a scarcity of evidence. Man's problem is a corruption of heart. Right? Romans chapter 1 says that people suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. People choose unbelief because they love their sin. It's not that people don't believe because of a lack of evidence. It's that people choose unbelief despite the preponderance of evidence. Case in point, the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus knew their hearts. Their hearts were evil. If we don't believe in Jesus, it is not primarily because we have an intellectual problem. It is because we have a heart problem. That is what Scripture says, and that is what is true. And that is why Jesus says to the Pharisee of Pharisees, Nicodemus, that he needs a new heart, that he needs to be born again, that he needs to be born from above. Are you with me? Okay, back to our text. And so here's Jesus, and he finds his authority questioned in the hearts of these assembled religious leaders. And so knowing their hearts, he says to them, which is easier to say? Now he's going to put them on the horns of a dilemma. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Okay, I did this last night. I'm going to do it again this morning. Let's take a poll. Okay, who thinks it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you? Who thinks it's easier to say rise and walk? Most of you are not participating. And I'm working very hard, and I find that offensive. Let me break this down for those of you who are cowards. Amen. Thank you, Jay. Obviously, anyone can say to someone else, your sins are forgiven, because that is not an empirically falsifiable claim based upon our human experience, right? Like if you walk up to me and you say, Mike, your sins are forgiven. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. I don't really have a way of knowing. I will probably think you're a little bit crazy though, right? But the point is like I have no real way of verifying one way or another. But if you come up to me and like I'm paralyzed and you're like, rise and walk, I better rise and walk. Right? Otherwise, obviously, your claim is false. So, like, Jesus is putting this back on them, and his question to them really sets up, like, the ultimate mic drop moment, right? Where he is now positioned to prove to them his authority to forgive sins. So he says to them, without really giving them an opportunity to respond, at least there's no indication in the text, in verse 24, he says, but that you may know, like, if you don't know, now you know. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he turns to the paralytic. He says to the man who is paralyzed, I say to you, before these guys can even interject, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And of course, what happens? And Luke is careful to include the word immediately, right? Without delay, in a moment, the man rose up before them, right? Like emphasizing that he rose up before these haters. He rose up, he picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. 2 weeks ago I was up here and I said like, man, I wish that I could have been there to see the moment when that paralytic was lowered down. He looked up into the eyes of the Lord of all creation, right? The Lord of the universe. And Jesus forgave his sins. Like, I wish I could have beheld that moment. I want to say the same thing now, right? But from a slightly different camera angle. Like, I wish I could have been there to see the look on these men's faces when Jesus did what he did, right? You want to talk about an intense moment? Like, Jesus just laid it down. You know what I'm saying? Like, he just laid it down that you may know that I have the authority to forgive sins. Rise, pick up your mat, and go home. And the dude does. He gets up. Paralyzed. Gets up. Goes home. Like, what could they say? You know? And of course, like, there's this. This is like a micro conflict, which is unfolding in front of all the people. And so what happens? Jesus' credibility, his social stock goes way up. And these religious leaders, their stock goes way down. Authority confirmed. Consider Jesus' boldness, right? Consider his courage to look right into the eyes of opposition. Consider the power and the authority that he demonstrates in that moment. I've been reflecting this obviously for 3 weeks now, and this is really one of my favorite accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And moments like this, I don't know about you, but moments like this make me love Jesus so much more, right? They make me love Jesus so much more because this we get to see who Jesus is in passages like this, right? We get to see his heart. What do we see about Jesus here? We see his tenderness, right? And his care to help those who are helpless. We see his total patience for those who come to him at what others might consider a very inopportune or inconvenient time. We see his boldness, his fearlessness to confront controversy. He doesn't shirk back. He doesn't shy away. Jesus is a manly man, right? He is supremely masculine. We see Jesus' power to heal. And most of all, we see his grace to forgive. How do you not love Jesus when you see him in a text like this? There is no one else like Jesus in all of human history. There's nobody else who can hold a candle to him. There's nobody else that comes close. Jesus is unmatched. He is unrivaled. He is unparalleled. He is unequaled in all of human history. Nobody else like him, totally unique. But all of this really brings us back to the C.S. Lewis quote that we started with. And I want to reread just one sentence, an excerpt from that quote one more time for you. Again, Lewis wrote, "A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher." Why? Because a great moral teacher does not claim to forgive sins, right? That's precisely why the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are so scandalized by Jesus. What mere man in his right mind speaks as though he functions with this kind of divine prerogative? Are you with me? There's something else that a great moral teacher doesn't do. A great moral teacher does not claim to be subtly or explicitly, implicitly or explicitly, a great moral teacher does not claim to be the heir and the king of the entire universe, right? If somebody you perceive to be a good moral teacher approached you and was like, "Hey, by the way, the world and everything in it will be given to me," what would you think? "Hey, like, I was tracking with you, but I've lost you now, bro." Right? Again, I love the detail of Scripture. I love the heart of Jesus. I love the boldness of Jesus. Look carefully at Jesus' words to those skeptical religious authorities in verse 24. Notice how Jesus refers to himself. Jesus does not say that you may know that I have authority. No, 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 no. Jesus says something far more provocative to those Jewish leaders, right? To those Bible scholars. He says, "But that you may know that the what? That the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And here, for the first time in Luke and in Mark, Jesus is self-identifying as the Son of Man. How many of you have read through the gospel accounts and you've seen Jesus invoke this phrase or use this title, Son of Man, and you're like, "What's that about?" You know what I'm talking about? It is a title, by the way. Jesus uses the definite article, the Son of Man, not a Son of Man. And so what is the significance of this title? In order to answer that question, in order to plumb this title's significance, I need to ask you for something. Are you ready? I need to ask you for a few minutes of radical focus, because we're going to have a little Lerman moment in this sermon, and I need to give you a little bit of Bible 101, Are you ready for a little bit of Bible 101?
Yes.
Okay. I want you to remember that the Bible, right, is God's self-disclosure. It is his divine self-revelation. It's his word. And it goes from creation to new creation. Are you with me so far? The Bible is God's self-disclosure, his revelation, his plan from creation to new creation. And if we just look macroscopically from creation to new creation, we see in broad brushstrokes, we can divide the Bible up this way. We see creation, fall, Israel, exile, return from exile, Jesus, kingdom of God, church, and new creation. Are you with me? That is Bible 101 for you. Creation, fall, Israel, exile, return, Jesus in the kingdom of God, and new creation. Okay, are you with me?
Yes.
Okay, now we're going to move from Bible 101 to Exile 101. We're going to zoom in on Israel and exile. Are you ready? You ready?
Yes.
Okay. What was Israel's high point as an independent nation state in the Old Testament? Yes, Solomon's reign, right? David and Solomon. That was the golden age of Israel. And what led to the demise or the decline of Israel?
Sin
is always a safe answer, yes, and that is true. That is correct. Sin. Whose sin? Whose compromise? Solomon's, right? The irony, the wisest man who ever lived ended up living foolishly, choosing foolishly. What was his downfall?
Women.
Women, right? His own lusts. So Solomon takes foreign wives, right? And then he begins to import into Israel pagan practices and pagan worship, right? It corrupts. Yahweh is offended. Like, things begin to unravel. And after Solomon, the kingdom splits into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. So Israel fractures, right? There's a seismic rupture. There's Israel in the north. There's Judah in the south. And then the north continues, you know, you read 1 and 2 Kings, right? The north just continues to descend into idolatry. And they break their covenant with Yahweh, though he had been a husband to them. And so they invite upon themselves covenant curses. And Yahweh appoints the Assyrians. They come in and they sack the northern kingdom in 722 BC. And they deport and exile all the peoples of the northern kingdoms. And those people are lost, right? They never return to the land. They're referred to as the lost tribes of Israel. Judah's kind of hanging on in the south for a couple more centuries. You know, they've got some good kings, they've got some bad kings, but they eventually descend into idolatry. You know, God invokes covenant curses upon them, and the Babylonian Empire rises to power. They succeed the Assyrians, and eventually the Babylonians, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, they come in 586 BC, sack Jerusalem, destroy the temple, deport and exile all the people of Judah into Babylon. And so at this point, you have no northern kingdom, you have no southern kingdom. God's people have been taken out of the land that was promised to them, the land that God covenanted to them. And their identity is very much tied to this, right? I mean, think if you're a Jewish person at the time, right? Your identity as a people is very much tied to the promised land, to the temple, to Jerusalem, right? To the Jewish calendar, to all the ceremonial worship, all the practices, right, that God had given to the people at Sinai. All of that is gone. And now these people are taken off. They're captive in a foreign land, and the Babylonians are imposing their own religion and their own culture, and they're trying to make the people of Judah people of Babylon and trying to erase their heritage and call them away from Yahweh. And these people have to be in Babylon thinking like, man, we blew it. Our forefathers, our ancestors blew it. Like it's all lost. Does that make sense? It's all lost. Yahweh has forsaken us. But Yahweh had not forsaken them because he is faithful even when we're faithless. Amen? And so, though the people are in exile, Yahweh raises up prophets to speak to the people, words of hope, to encourage the people that though these things have happened, that God is sovereign and he is powerful, and nations rise and fall at his bidding. There's nothing that escapes the control of his sovereignty and his providence. And so to encourage the people of Judah exiled in Babylon, God raises up the prophet Daniel. And Daniel prophesies to the people, and he addresses immediate circumstances, but he also speaks of future events, and he has dreams and visions, and he interprets the dreams and visions of others. Daniel stands steadfast. He resists, right, the imposition of Babylon's culture. We will not bow to you, O king, right? Right? Daniel and his friends, like, the Lord will rescue us, but even if he does not, right, we will honor him. So we look into the book of Daniel, and we see these visions and these prophecies and these encouragements and these words of hope to the exiled people of Judah. But right there in Daniel, in chapter 7, we see a very powerful vision, vision of the future. Daniel has a vision of these four great beasts, and these beasts represent four successive kingdoms which will rise, the first beast being the very Babylonian empire that they are confronting in Daniel's time. Four beasts, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And so Daniel has a vision from God of these beasts, these empires, which will rise and fall over the course of the successive following centuries. And then in the middle of that vision, Daniel has a picture of the Ancient of Days, and this is a picture of God the Father, and the Ancient of Days opens court. He opens session in his heavenly court. And the Ancient of Days, who is sovereign and mighty and in control, passes judgment on the beasts. He passes judgment on the earthly rulers. He brings them to destruction at his own bidding. And Daniel has questions about this vision. And so when an angel explains to Daniel, particularly, that these four beasts represent human kingdoms, and that there is a fourth beast which is exceedingly mighty, and there is a blasphemous 11th king that arises from this specific kingdom, but the Ancient of Days will bring this king to nothing, and that no one can stand against him. And then in the middle of this vision, are you guys with me? In the middle of this vision, seemingly out of nowhere, there appears one like a son of man. And he rides the clouds of heaven, and he approaches the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days gives to this Son of Man everlasting authority, unrivaled glory, sovereign power over all nations and all peoples. Can I read this to you? Yes. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory in a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so standing in contrast to these puny earthly kingdoms and their foolish, blasphemous, boastful, arrogant rulers which rise and fall at, you know, the will and the bidding of the Ancient of Days, in contrast to them stands this one like a Son of Man who has brought to the Ancient of Days and whose reign will be established forever, whose might and glory will be unparalleled, one who is worthy like no other. And this Son of Man is more than a mere man. Daniel records that he comes to the Ancient of Days riding on the clouds of heaven, which in the Jewish mindset is a subtle but important indicator of deity. Only the Lord, only God, only Yahweh was seated above the clouds. God, who appeared to his people as a pillar of fire by night and in a cloud, right, during the day. Clouds are associated with Yahweh. This Son of Man is more than a mere man. And this Son of Man will be not only the hope of God's people, he will be the hope of all people, all time, everywhere, every tongue, tribe, and nation, and all will serve him, and he will reign forever and ever. Are you with me? Yes. And now back to our text. So here's Jesus. Here's Jesus. He's in this little house, in this little town, this backwaters town in Galilee, and he's teaching the people. And all the Bible scholars of the day have come from all over, even from Jerusalem, all the experts, right? And they are sitting there at his feet, and they're listening to him teach. And these guys know their Old Testament, right? These guys know their Daniel, and what does Jesus say to them when they question his authority with their hardened hearts? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. I'm the guy, right? In Daniel 7, the Son of Man is given authority. Jesus says that you may know that I have authority, right? And then to prove it, right, before they can even object, Jesus says to the man, right, who is paralyzed, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And guess what? He does. Boom! Boom! Can you feel that? Can you feel that? Can you imagine being there for that moment? I mean, here are these poor, afflicted, oppressed, tired, burdened Jewish peasants. They've assembled around Jesus in the backwaters of the Roman Empire, right, in Galilee, Capernaum, maybe Peter's house. These people have endured generation after generation after generation of occupying empires, right, of beasts, as Daniel saw them in his vision. They are presently hard-pressed under the boot of the fourth beast. They are hard-pressed under the boot of Rome. They have been taxed into oblivion, oppressed. They are weighed down spiritually by the layers and layers of tradition and oral requirements foisted upon them by the very Pharisees and scribes that are present sitting at the feet of Jesus and questioning his authority. And here comes Jesus, the Son of Man. He arrives on the scene right in the middle of the reign of the fourth beast of the Roman Empire. And what does he do for these poor, oppressed, afflicted, burdened people? But he brings healing, and he brings forgiveness, and he brings shalom. And he does it freely for whoever will just come to him with nothing more than simple faith. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to observe all the tradition. You don't have to jump through this hoop and that hoop. You don't have to earn right standing with me first. You just come to me, and I will bring you forgiveness and pardon and cleansing and peace. And so what Luke is beginning to show us in this account is that the Son of Man has come. The Son of Man has come first and foremost to conquer the greater enemies. What are the greater enemies? Sin and death. You know, one could perhaps escape captivity in Babylon. One could perhaps weasel their way out from under the boot of Rome and flee somewhere else. But nobody can escape the captivity of sin. Nobody can evade the inevitability of death. And here in this text, Jesus gives us a glimpse of his mission. He comes to remove sin, and he comes to restore life. That is the work. That is the true and greater mission of the Son of Man. And this is exactly what he does in order for this hopeless, paralyzed man in this passage. He sets him free from sin, and then he restores his life. Friends, Jesus has come to set the captives free. He's come to set the captives free. We fast forward to Luke 19, and Jesus makes this perfectly clear. When the people are scandalized that he would receive a repentant sinner like Zacchaeus, right, a chief tax collector, and in response to the people questioning in their hearts why Jesus would receive such a man like that, Jesus says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the righteous, the good, the moral, the impressive, the lost. He is Lord of the lost. Are you with me? This is Jesus' claim. I have one final point on your notes. When I originally outlined this text, I planned to be brief on this point, and I will, but I think that it's instructive. And so I want to point out, last, that in this text we see that Jesus is a sensation to the spectators. He is a sensation to the spectators. So we should ask, what happens as a consequence of this truly remarkable sequence of events? Are you guys still with me?
Yes.
Okay. Verse 26, right? The passage comes to conclusion. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today," right? So the people are stoked. Are you with me? Like, the people are just out of their minds as a consequence of everything that has just happened in front of them. Like, all these plot lines converging. Amazement seized them, Luke says. Amazement. The word in the Greek for amazement is ecstasis. Ecstasy. What English word does that sound like? Ecstasy. Like ecstasy, right? Or ecstatic, right? Ecstasis, right? Which refers to a profound emotional experience to the point of being beside oneself. These people watch, like the spectators are watching, all the crowds, and they have an amazing experience watching all this to the point of being beside themselves, right? They are ecstasis, right? They're ecstatic. Jesus is a sensation to the spectators. Sometimes we have to take note of what the text says, but also what the text doesn't say. Of course, taking it in context of the broader narrative. And the text doesn't say something very interesting here. The text doesn't say that those who were seized with amazement, with ecstasy, the text doesn't say that those who were seized with amazement then committed themselves to Jesus. And that is because it is easy to be impressed by Jesus for a moment, but it is a whole different thing to follow Jesus for a lifetime. And what we're going to see as we continue our journey through Luke, and what we're going to see, what I think is hinted at here, is that so many spectators witnessed Jesus' miracles. So many spectators heard him teach with authority. So many spectators saw so many spectacular things from Jesus. So many nuclear moments like this one. And in those moments, those spectators were captivated. But after the initial excitement wears off, especially after Jesus clarifies the cost of following him, after he calls the spectators, after he calls the crowds to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him, the crowds, the spectators, they scatter, right? And they just go on living their lives like nothing ever happened. And as we read, we'll see that it's really only a select few who really count the cost of following Jesus and then actually do it. And so my point, friends, is that it is not enough to merely see extraordinary things from Jesus, like the spectators in this story. The real question is, how do you respond to him? How do we respond to Jesus? When he says, "Follow me," do we follow? When he says, "Come this way," do we go with him? It's not enough to just follow Jesus on Sundays. We can't worship Jesus on Sundays. We can't gather in his name on his day, but then live like he is not Lord of our lives, right, Monday through Saturday. We can't trust Jesus to save us, but then not live like he is Lord full time. Are you with me? And I want us to see that there's essentially three perspectives or three groups of people present in this account, right? We have those who are with and come to Jesus sincerely, right? With hearts of faith and postures of humility, the disciples, right, that he's already called, the paralytic's friends, they have come to Jesus sincerely. We see the skeptics, right? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes, and we see the spectators. We see the crowds. And each of them views Jesus a different way, right? To the sincere, Jesus is their Savior. He's the one who rescues. To the skeptics, Jesus is a threat. And to the spectators, Jesus is just a great man. He's a great moral teacher who does some amazing things. And so as we reflect on this text, friends, I'm going to ask you, which is he to you? Which is he to you? Have you come to Jesus sincerely? Are you skeptical of him? Or are you merely a spectator? It's time for us to conclude. I began with C.S. Lewis. I'm going to finish with C.S. Lewis. In another book that he wrote, titled God in the Dock, Essays on Theology and Ethics, Lewis writes this: Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. If Christianity is true, it is of infinite importance because it has eternal implications for us. Do you see that? And if false, it's just a myth. It's irrelevant. We're wasting our time here this morning. We should be at the beach or in bed. Right, but it can't be treated as just moderately important because the claims that Christianity makes are way too significant for us to treat it as moderately important. Jesus cannot be treated as just merely a great moral teacher. Jesus cannot be treated as moderately important because the claims he makes about himself go way too far. They are way too significant to be treated lightly. So I want to call you to intellectual honesty this morning, wherever you are at. We either have to take Jesus with total seriousness or with none. But if you just approach Jesus as though he's moderately important, you are not being intellectually honest, and you are not leveling with the claims that he makes about himself. You see, either Jesus is who he said that he is, or he is not. And there's no in-between. That is what philosophers refer to as a properly closed disjunction. It is either one or the other. There's no middle way. And if Jesus is not who he said that he is, then he is the greatest fraud in human history. If Jesus is not who he said that he is either the greatest fraud in human history, or he is the most vicious manipulator, or the most self-deluded man ever, who somehow, ironically, managed to have the greatest and most unparalleled positive effect on human history than anybody else. But if Jesus is who he says that he is, if Jesus is who he says that he is, then friends, that is good news. That is good news. Because that means that truly God has, in the fullness of time, sent forth his Son, who has lived sinlessly and perfectly where we have lived sinfully and imperfectly, who has attained the glory of God, not fallen short of it, and who has then gone to Calvary and gone to the cross, and who has been crucified and borne the full weight of the Father against our human sin as our substitute, making available to us his perfect righteousness, which he accomplished. And therefore, it is possible to us to be united to him by faith, simply by looking to his completed work and looking to his person and saying, I believe you, I trust you, save me. Just like that paralyzed man said nothing to Jesus. He just came to his feet and looked at him in faith, and Jesus forgave him and saved him and restored him. If Jesus is who he says he is, then that same power is available to us. Amen. That same good news is available to us. We can be forgiven and we can be restored simply by calling upon his name. And so if you have not called upon his name, friend, call upon his name now. Don't wait until tomorrow. Your life could end in 4 hours, in 2 hours. Tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. This moment is. Today is the day of salvation. If Jesus is who he said he is, salvation is available to you now. Avail yourself of it. And if Jesus is who he says that he is, then his claims about himself do not leave us with the option of maintaining a posture of neutrality, because the nature of the claims that Jesus makes about himself demand a response from us. They do not allow us to just be ambivalent or indifferent. And so the question this morning, friend, is, do you believe him? Do you believe that he is the Son of Man? That he is the Son of God, that he is God the Son, that he is very God from very God, God in the flesh, and that he went to the cross to pay for your sins, that he has made a way for you. Believe that and come to him. I'm out of time, but I want to end with this. The Gospel of Luke and the Gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are building to a critical moment, a moment which scholars of the Gospels agree is a pivotal moment in the life and the ministry of Jesus, where Jesus will go to Caesarea Philippi in the north. He will have a private moment with his disciples, and he will ask his disciples, friends, who do the people say that I am? Who do they say that I am? And his disciples will give various answers that they've heard people give in response to that question. Well, some say you're this, some say you're that, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets come back to life. But then Jesus will ask them the most important question they will ever be asked in their life and the most important question they will give an answer to in their life. He says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That is the most important question that each of us will ever be asked and that each of us will ever answer in all of our life. Who do you say that I am? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have disclosed yourself in Scripture, that you have preserved it for us, that we can open our Bibles, which are trustworthy and true, and that we can encounter you. And that we can open our Bibles and that we can meet your Son who has come to us, who has condescended, come down to our level to rescue us. And Jesus, we are humbled by your beauty. We are humbled by your majesty. We're humbled by your glory. And we're humbled by your grace. And as your people who are assembled in your name, we now reserve the next moments, Lord Jesus, to remember the work that you accomplished to rescue us.
On behalf of the Hope Chapel family, we thank you for tuning in to our sermon podcast. We hope you were blessed. If you would like to know more about our church, you can visit hopechapel.org.